glorifying him every day and hour. Those, I'm sure you'll recognize, are the words out of a hymn, one that was written by Charles Inglis, comes in round about 709 in our hymn book. But the desire of this hymn writer was that in every waking moment he would be bringing honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying him every day and hour. Ever check how it was with the prophets and the poets and the psalmists as well of the Old Testament scriptures? Whenever their hearts began to fill up with praise and they wanted to express themselves and they weren't able to hold back or to contain themselves, they would turn oftentimes to the natural world around them. Spot all of the great facets, as far as their eyes could see, of the universe. They would look to the earth and to the sea and to the hills and the mountains and the heavens and even the celestial bodies, and they have such limited view of those celestial bodies with the instruments they had back then as to what we can see with the instruments we have in this up-to-date day. While they were looking at galaxies, we are talking about millions and countless millions of those same galaxies today. But what they saw with their eyes was enough to set them to praise the Lord. And in fact, there were occasions when an Old Testament psalmist decided to call out to all of creation around him and to call that creation to join him in his chorus of praise unto the Lord. Psalm 150 is one example. What about the preachers in the New Testament when we get into their territory? Well, I think of what Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 33 and verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. In other words, he's in all of creation, and his creatures ought to be bringing glory and praise to him. And so Paul concludes in Romans 11:36, to whom be glory forever. Old Testament, glorify him. New Testament, we want to glorify him. You remember what our Savior said himself in Luke 19 and 40? He's on his way to Jerusalem. His people, supporters, followers are filled with joy. The whole multitude of the disciples, we are told of this incident, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Then we have the cry of that crowd, glory to God in the highest. And all along the route, the Pharisees, they're tutting like machine gun fire because they're disturbed. The focus is away from them. The attention is not on them anymore. The people are not fawning over them in the way the Pharisees wanted them to fawn over them. They're praising Jesus. They're crying out honor and glory unto the Lord, and they, those Pharisees, are enraged, and they strode over to Christ, and they spluttered in their anger, Master, rebuke thy disciples. What did Jesus answer? I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the very stones would immediately cry out. Old Testament prophets and psalms, New Testament preachers, the very stones, potentially the very stones in Judea, all of these did, or they would have, if necessary, joined together in singing the praises of God and his Christ. Should we not join in? Of course we should. And with Henry Francis Light, the author of, among other hymns, Abide With Me, we think, angels, help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face, sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Praise him, praise him, praise with us the God of grace. His desire was that everything in all the created universe should be coming together in one almighty united chorus of bringing praise unto the Lord. Now, even when we do praise God, we feel and we know that we have glorified him all so little. We've not honoured him enough. We haven't paid sufficient tribute to him. But while we might be affected by our inability to glorify Christ as he deserves to be glorified, while we might lament that we can't honour him in a way that he should really be honoured, God the Father has taken care of the honour and glory for God the Son. He is guaranteed that the Son will be glorified. In Acts 3:13 we are told, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus." He has pushed him to the fore. He has given him prominence. He is in all things working so that Jesus is brought to the highest station, given the preeminence that all of those around would glorify him. But God is lifting him up. And I believe this is what our text tonight is all about, as we read it in Isaiah 55 and the verse 5. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." I know that some commentators come to Isaiah 55 and 5, and they say, you know, this is a promise that will only really be fulfilled way beyond the end of time, when the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth is instituted, and nations then will flock to Israel and they'll cite Isaiah 60 verses 5 and 9. I believe what we have here in its immediate application in Isaiah 55 and 5 refers to the blessings of the gospel in Christ is being fulfilled today as we sit here in our generation and in the generations that have come and led up to our one. In fact, Matthew Henry, famous Bible commentator, said, "This is a promise of the success of the invitation of the gospel among the Gentiles." And he pictures the feast. Well, didn't the prophet Isaiah picture the feast? At the beginning of the chapter here, "Come ye." You've got no money, it's not a problem. You're the very ones who are invited to come and drink of this milk and take of this water and take of the wine and have the bread. The feast is prepared, this gospel feast, and it must be furnished with guests. Nobody likes to buy in all of the provision for a big, big meal, invite people and everybody say, "I'm not coming." Because they know that all of that material bought in is going to go to waste. God has not set the gospel table, prepared the feast, placed everything there for consumption and delight, and allow that provision to be lost, or allow it to be in vain. And so, I believe we have pictured here in Isaiah 55 and 5 a whole concourse, collection of Gentile peoples, the nations that Paul was sent out and commissioned to preach to, ourselves being part of the Gentile races, and we see them come in a colossal congregation from all parts of the world coming to Christ to sit at, partake at the gospel feast. And by this, Christ is being glorified. He hath glorified thee. Consider tonight that God has glorified Jesus in the arrangement of redemption. In the arrangement of redemption. Before the heavens were stretched out around us, before the mountains rose up to their lofty heights, before man brushed a leg against a leaf back in the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ was glorified by the Father in the position he was given in the great plan of redemption. The court of heaven had been in session. The great minds of the universe, God in his Godhead, had conversed together. The plan of redemption had been sketched out, drawn up, down to the finest detail. Ephesians 1 and 4 reminds us we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1 and 20 says this of Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, shown in these last times for you. Some architects are capable of drawing tremendous plans. Others get the building right and get all of the attendant material around the building desperately wrong. In Leeds city centre, a case in point, and one to which the national media attention there was drawn in probably recent months. Huge skyscraper, glass-fronted building, glass panels everywhere, and it looked imposing and beautiful. It's been there for quite a while, but because of that building's situation, it has generated a wind tunnel right up the side of that building that actually blew a lorry over some months ago on top of a person and killed them. And there had been a long-running issue with that building. Once the building was going up, then this wind tunnel was being channeled down the side of where the building was. And they're talking about putting fins on that building now to try and break up the airflow up the side of the building. But architects we have all around the world competing one with the other, coming up with tremendous plans, plans that are interesting and intriguing and innovative and immense, and even as you look at them, quite inspirational as well. But no architect, or not all of the architects in God's universe, could ever have come up for the plan of man's salvation that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they devised in that inscrutable drawing room in eternity past, before this world or us had any existence. An ambitious Frenchman, John Frederick Oberlin, decided that he would work on some part of the country in France that he was resident in. And it was a barren region of that country, and he wanted to reclaim it from its poverty and from its ignorance, and he wanted to bring highways in. And so he drew up a plan, and then he proceeded to begin with to try and generate interest from other people to come along and help him. He proceeded with his own pickaxe to dig a road from the remote village of Bain-de-la-Roche right up to the city of Strasbourg. It was a big plan. Colossal enterprise, needing big involvement. But it was terribly minute when compared with those plans in eternity when God Almighty devised the way of salvation for fallen sinners. And God has glorified Jesus in the arrangement of redemption. He hath glorified thee. Just think of it. He who inhabited eternity is the everlasting God. He who in his essence fills every particle of immensity. He who by a word spoke the innumerable worlds of space into existence. And who again by a word could break this whole world into pieces. He who is the almighty preserver of all created beings. He who is God over all, blessed forever. He who is the King of glory, the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, at whose feet all of those heavenly beings cast their crowns before him. How incredible it is that he should volunteer to come to earth in the plan of redemption to die. To die for the salvation of guilty sinners. It is, one has said, the mightiest and strangest reality in earth's history, the most stupendous fact that has ever occurred in the annals of time, that Jesus should agree to come to earth and be slain. The contemplation of the cross is an amazing, earth-shattering subject. You may be heard or read in the local papers that the question was asked to Mr. Latimer recently. If you were able to stand before the Almighty and ask him a question, what question would you ask him? And the question that he asked was going along these lines. Well, given all the trouble, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the injustice in the world, God, do you not regret sending Jesus Christ to die? Make of that what you will. I'm sure he has an explanation for what he was saying. But it's an amazing thing that our Lord Jesus Christ should consider subjecting himself coming from the realms of glory, subjecting himself to the kind of degradation that involved him being nailed to a cross at Calvary. And while he was there, nailed to that cross, being compassed about by a rabble of wicked men who could scarcely take time out from defaming the dignity of Christ to draw breath, that he should be there, subjecting himself to the wrath of God and to the wickedness of the devil. It's too staggering to contemplate. It's strange, and yet how true. Earth can't bring up anything in comparison of this. There's no parallel. Hasn't happened before, never will happen again. But this cross with Jesus hanging on it is amazing. Before the stars were hung, our planets fashioned, before the clay was formed to make a man, Christ was the Son of God. In the mind of God, for sinners offered, it was salvation's one and only plan. And so in the arrangement of the plan of redemption, God the Father is glorifying Jesus Christ the Son. Do you know how? He's saying there is one way to me. And only one. Notice in Isaiah 55 and 5 how it's put, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knewest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God." Why will nations be coming running in? Because of the Lord thy God. Simply because they see in Jesus the only way to heaven, the only mediator, the only go-between, the only bridge from their depravity into the deliverance of God himself. Jesus alone, God has exalted as Savior, and he alone must pay the price for our ransom by death on Calvary. That's why Peter, after the resurrection of our Lord, on the day of Pentecost, and then a day or so later, and in subsequent days, he began to preach and said, Acts 4 verse 10 to 12 is one example. He said, "Jesus said it not by you, is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He's going about and he's saying essentially, there's only one Savior. There's only one way of salvation. God has planned it all. God has glorified Jesus in the arrangement of redemption. He has also glorified Jesus in the accomplishment of redemption. Where was our salvation bought? At Calvary, of course. Where was redemption purchased? At Calvary. No doubt about it. This is where God's plan sees fulfillment, reaches its peak. This is where payment was made, at Calvary. The wonders of the place, who can speak of them? One of our hymn writers has said, "And when I think that God his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art, praising Christ for his part in redemption." In the arrangement of redemption, in the accomplishment of redemption, he hath glorified thee. He stands as a substitute for our sins. Of him Isaiah, in the same run of writing as Isaiah 55, we only have to go back to 53, and 53, 54, 55 of Isaiah are all interconnected. In Isaiah 53 and 5, it said of Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. As we see him, he's a burden upon his back, crushing his soul. It's not self-generated. It's a burden of sin. It's not his sin. It's our sin. And he's bearing our load. And on Calvary, he has everything to do with our iniquity, for he takes it on behalf of his people, bears the penalty due to it, and here is the glory of it. All that mass of sin no longer exists. It is gone. He has vanquished the tyrant, the devil, made an end of sin, Daniel 9 and 24 says. Now, of course, we look again at Calvary. We see sin, the sin of his people. Those who would after believe on his name, cancelled, cleansed, removed. But we see at Calvary also, Jesus defeated the power of death. He defeated death. Oh yes, he slept in the tomb, he died. But as our hymn says, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. On that third morning, the prison door of death was burst open, hinges flew wide. Allegorically speaking, of course, because it was a stone they rolled away. But he rose out of that tomb. He was the first fruits of all who have slept. And he is the token, the guarantee, that everybody, you and I, who believe on his name for salvation, will come up out of our graves on that great resurrection morning at the sounding of the trumpet of God. Over every cemetery, graveyard in our country and other places that contains the decaying body of a saint or of children of the Lord, you can write the message, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord," because Jesus has proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Because of Calvary, death is dead. Jesus has accomplished this, and his Father, because of it, has glorified him. Sin, cancelled. Death, defeated. And all the hosts of hell, beaten too. Whenever there's a boxing bout, home advantage is a big thing. And it's always an extra notch in credibility if you can go and take on that American boxer, you being from the UK, if you can take him on in his own backyard, in front of his own supporters, in his own hometown. Put him on the canvas. Make him take the count and he's out. Your kudos are greatly raised if you do it in the place he comes from. You know what happened at Calvary? As one old Puritan preacher back in the 17th century put it, I quote his words, "Jesus met the devil, giving him every advantage. He met the devil on his own dunghill. He went into the lion's den, took on the lion, beat him there." He said in Luke 22:53, "This is your hour, where you're at your strongest, and the power of darkness when they are at their most intense. But while they were at their peak, Jesus triumphed. When the whole artillery of hell was targeted against him, when all the floods out of the mouth of the dragon were vented against him, he defeated them all. And he bears the banner of victory today. Therefore, God has glorified him, and the Father has put crown after crown after crown upon the head of him who wore that day the crown of thorns. He hath glorified thee." We should do the same. Crown him many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. An old lady heard that some high Calvinistic preachers were coming to town. She didn't have a clue who they were, what that was, but she imagined she liked them because of their names, these high Calvinistic preachers. But her hearing wasn't the best, and she had got the wrong title, because she was telling others, having heard these men were coming to town, "There are high Calvary preachers coming to our town." And anybody, she said, who preaches high Calvary just suited her. But the point is not missed. Even in that mistake, lift up the cross of Jesus. Preach up the Master. Glorify his name. It's what we always should be doing. It's what Jesus himself promised. "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, John 12 and 32. Glorify him. He hath glorified thee. God the Father has glorified Jesus, God the Son, in the arrangement of redemption, in the accomplishment of redemption, in the plan, in the fulfillment of that plan on Calvary, and in the application of redemption. If Jesus had come and died, and nobody then came, like Paul in our Bible reading, and Barnabas, like they did, they went out preaching first in the synagogues, taking Christ to those Jews. Then, when those doors were closed, moved out, went from place to place to place among the Gentiles, and they brought the message of the victory of the cross, the glad tidings, the good news about a crucified Savior who had borne their guilt, now had risen, triumphing over death and the devil and over hell as well for them. Had some preacher not come and brought the news, where would the application of redemption have come in? God has glorified Jesus in the application of redemption. Do you know how that happens? Because he's saving, even at this time, saving some of those who are the purchase of his blood. Those whom he died to redeem by his Holy Spirit, going out through the preaching of the gospel, he is calling them, addressing their hearts, bringing them under conviction of sin, making them feel their need of Christ, and drawing them to himself. Isaiah 55 and 5 again. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. It's a great gathering. We mentioned that right at the start. A great gathering converging on Christ along the lines of Genesis 49 and 10, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And here it is, through the generations of time, sinners coming to Jesus Christ. It's what our Lord Jesus yearns for. He prayed in John 17, 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. And if we scan through history, the desire of Jesus to have a people that will join together with him, meet with him, gather around him in his heaven, safe and secure from all alarm, spending eternity in his presence, enjoying all of his blessings, his desire is being fulfilled. And down through the regions of history, we see, here they come, one sinner after another, some from this church, one from another church, hundreds, thousands, millions the world over, all coming to the salvation of God, all trophies of his mercy and grace, all the product of the death of Jesus Christ. We take pride in our work, and rightly so. When the farmer can go out and see his barns filled, there's the glow of accomplishment. When the painter looks at the canvas and it's just come exactly the way in his wildest dreams he imagined it could come together, and there it is, and it enthralls him as he stands in front of his own painting. And the student finally completes that arduous assignment and gets over the 10,000 or 20,000 word barrier and says, that's a line drawn under it, prints it all out and gets it bound, ready to take in. There's something nice about being able to look at that folder and saying, the work is done. I've accomplished something. The mother seeing her children grow up and develop in and out through the stratas of society, doing well, sits back and is satisfied. And though all of the works necessitate pain and endurance and hardship and struggle, and there's even tears mixed into the whole lot along the way, they reap in joy, full of gratitude. The work is done. What must it be for Jesus Christ as he sees from here and there and everywhere those souls for whom he died coming to him, responding to his call, converging on heaven, having received his salvation. Isaiah 53 and 11 gives us a hint of how he feels when it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the word satisfied means to reap the full reward, to be filled. Christ is exalted, fresh crowns thrown at his feet, the eternal spirit as he conducts those poor lost sinners, once fallen, now redeemed, as he conducts them to Christ, glorifies the Savior. He's also glorified in the application of redemption, in that Jesus today has become the fount of every spiritual blessing. We could go for a string of blessings, we don't have time. But quickly in passing, what about pardon for our sins? What about justification, accepted before God as though our slate were completely clean, and as those whose slate is completely clean because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now on our account? Acceptance before God in the Beloved. Sanctification, whereby we are made perfect in him. Wisdom and preservation, or final perseverance, where we plod on and on toward heaven. Not in our energy, but by the grace of God that keeps us on the narrow way. And we could go blessing after blessing after blessing. They're all found in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all of these things you find in Christ. He is glorified in this people coming to himself, in supplying all the blessings that he does to us in life. God also glorifies him by installing him as head of the church. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. That's pretty clear. He is, Jesus is, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We should never relegate Jesus Christ to second place in his church. The Father has no other seat for him but the top seat. He is the head of his church. Now, I know of an evil force, and you know about it as well, that works in this world. One old preacher is described it as red-faced and bloated through wine, filthy down to the skirts of his garments as a result of every conceivable iniquity. And that was without getting the benefit of what news bulletins we have been listening to over the past number of years. Points with its black and twisted fingers, he says, to that city that sits on the seven hills, and the creaking voice of this monster says to us, there is one great supreme ruler in the world today. He is the vicar of Christ on earth. Look at his splendors. See how they convey him through the streets with pomp and ceremony. See how they wave, kiss, prostrate themselves before him. Him God has exalted. Him God has glorified. No, he hasn't. He's the old dressed up man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the representative of that institution. That's just a money-making organization, bleeding its people poor in every country where it has great influence, putting them into spiritual and mental bondage, damning their souls while saying, pay up, pay up, pay up, get them through purgatory. We need more money. Christ did not redeem his church with his precious blood so that the Pope could creep up behind him, replace him, and rob him of his honour. Christ has always been and will only be the head of his church, and God has glorified him in installing him right there. And finally, he's glorified, this Lord Jesus, when he reigns from his throne over all the nations. These people, in Isaiah 55 and 5, coming from all parts of the world, the nations coming under the rule of Christ. It's going to happen. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess someday future that he is Lord. Some will do it through clenched teeth, admitting they should have turned while they had time. They should have repented when they heard the gospel. It's now too late. Others will bow the knee before him with gladness and say, Lord Jesus, we used to think, how long? How long are we shout the glad song? Christ returneth. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Amen! Now the day has come, and we are glad. Our hearts are thrilled. Jesus has returned. How we will sing his praises then, share in his royalty, salute his splendor. Until then, we labor at this task of doing what God has done. Glorify him. Glorifying him every day and hour. Doing what God the Father has done with the Son and still is doing. He hath glorified thee. That's the adoration that is in the covenant of God's grace. May we be part of it.